him that he had descended from the gods. His father conditioned him for conquest and kingly glory. At 13, his father hired Aristotle for him to teach him philosophy, science, and medicine. The young prince had no interest in learning from Aristotle. He had only interest in one thing, world domination. When he turned 20, his father, Philip II, was killed, and Alexander became king of Macedonia. In less than 5 years, he conquered all of Egypt and Asia, and then he moved eastward. His army was lean but mean, only 30,000 foot soldiers and 5,000 cavalrymen. When he went into war, he took engineers, surveyors, architects, scientists to help him formulate the very best plans for battle. He also took historians to record his exploits and his victories for the history of the world to read about the greatness of Alexander. In 331 B.C., he set his sights on the Persian Empire. It was the largest empire in the world at the time. Persia was a vast domain. King Darius III raised a 500,000 man army to go against Alexander the Great. He was going to wipe him off the face of the earth. They met three times in battle. And every time, Alexander always conquered. Last time they fought at the Battle of Gaugamela, Alexander the Great pursued Darius until finally Darius saw that there was no way of escape and Alexander would finally kill him. So Darius sent word to Alexander that the two of them should divide the world and rule over it together. But Alexander sent word back. "There's only one sun in the sky," he said. "That's me." By nature, we live as if there's only one sun and one center and one sovereign in the world, and everything and everyone bows down to us by nature. It's the way we live, isn't it? And anyone who proposes that they or anyone else share being son and center and sovereign, we send the same message to them that Alexander sent to Darius, don't we? "There's only one sun in the sky. This family ain't got room for the both of us to rule. It's going to be me. This church, this world, this whatever." I want to invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 and 4. And I want to seek to unpack our message this morning. Why should I care that Christ is the only sun in my sky? Why should I care? Why should I care that Christ is the only sun in our sky as husband and wife? Why should I care that Christ is the only sun in the sky for our family? Why should I care that Christ is the only sun in the sky for our church? Why should I care? Why should I care? Why should I care? Why should we care together? That's the question I want to ask this morning. And the answer, I believe, is found here in these verses. I'm going to read Malachi 3:13 to 4:3 once again. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet do you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God.' What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners, so unhappy, before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go scot-free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened, and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on the name that is above every name." those who meditate upon the name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels. And I shall prepare, I will prepare them, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But those who fear the name, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall most certainly arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. I've been reading The Weight of Glory, a sermon by C.S. Lewis, for 22 years now. A little over 22 years. I don't know how many times I've read it, but I don't suppose until the last couple of weeks I really could say that I understood him. I understand the Puritans much better than C.S. Lewis. The Puritans are much easier to understand for me than C.S. Lewis, but I think they're saying the same thing. I finally arrived at that this past week when I read it, that sermon over twice again and thought about what he was saying and looked more carefully at the passages that he referred to define glory. Same passages that the Puritans go to define glory. And all define it in the same way. Communion with God. In this sermon that C.S. Lewis preached, he describes the healing of the old ache. The healing of the old ache. You can hear echoes of the old ache in verses like Ecclesiastes 3:11. God set eternity in our hearts. What is that? What is that? You can hear it in Augustine's famous saying, You've created us for yourself, and the soul is restless till it finds rest in God. But the old ache is never caused by the mere absence of God. That's not the ache. It's not caused by the mere absence of God. The old ache, the old cause of the old ache, the old cause of the old ancient ache is caused and as old as is common as our first parents in putting themselves in the place of God. That's the ache. Lewis says that the only thing worse than the idolatry of unbelievers is the idolatry of believers. He calls it mercenary idolatry, but he means that we use God to serve self-interest instead of living with the experience of glory, the glory that God intends when the Son of Righteousness, the Son who is righteousness, the righteousness who is the Son, the center and the sovereign of our world, when he rises upon us to heal us from the old ache. And that's the only way we'll ever be healed from the old ache. When Christ rises to be the Son and center and sovereign of our world and we bow down to him. In every text where the glory of God and the gospel is revealed to heal the old ache, there's always close at hand in the context the problem of the believer's idolatry. We looked at it last Sunday. We looked at it many Sundays. We've read two passages this morning where it's true also. And as in our text, there often are idolatrous believers doing one of two things, Richard Sibb says. They're either angry with God that life is not going to suit them. Well, that certainly doesn't suit me. As if it would suit you for you to be at the center of your world and not God. And God would bow down to you at the center of your world. Anger, he says, there's one of two things that often idolatrous believers are doing. They're either angry with God that life isn't going to suit them, or they're complaining about the way God is governing their world with His will and His laws. I just don't like the way God governs me. I'll not obey His law. So, from chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, let's first consider God's angry indictment of heart blasphemy. Now, that's a new word, isn't it? We've heard of heart atheism from Stephen Charnock. Now, heart blasphemy from Thomas Boston. That's his word, not mine. Thomas Boston. God's angry indictment of heart blasphemy for overthrowing His law and His rule, His government. Verse 13 says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord." The old King James says that their words were stout. They're stout-hearted, proud, arrogant. Richard Sibbs responds, "There's pride in every sin and humility in every virtue." He goes on, "The proud are always casting off God's rule and God's law. When He bids them not to swear, they will." Us. Swear. How could it be so bad with me? I swear. When He commands them to use the means of grace for communion with God, they won't. For the proud always live by their own law to establish their own rule in their world. That's it, isn't it? Now notice secondly from the last part of verse 13, the unrepentant idolatrous denial. God has to remind these believers of it. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? This is our commonest response when we are unrepentant. I didn't do nothing. What? I didn't do nothing. Same thing, isn't it? I didn't do nothing. I didn't do nothing wrong. Why? When we're unrepentant, it's always our response. So it's then necessary, as always, for a true account of what we did do. And that's now what God turns to, isn't it? Here. Parents are usually the ones, right? Let me recount what actually happened here so that you'll know exactly what you did wrong. That's what God does here. God does keep a record of wrongs, but it's not to hold our wrongs against us, it's to correct us so that we don't remain in unrepentant sins. He forgives, but He doesn't forget in the way that we think sometimes. Well, He won't remember that so as to hold it against me. Well, He doesn't hold it against us, but He does hold it in His head, in His mind, in His memory to correct us. Same thing here. Notice verse 14, that God keeps an account of our sins to correct us when needed. Verse 14, "You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" What profit is it that we have believed? You ever said that? You ever thought it? If you didn't say it. It's the same struggle as Asaph in Psalm 73:13. "I've kept myself pure for no good reason." I've thought that. I've thought that sometimes to everybody's detriment in my family. What use is it to be holy? I thought that. God has been nothing to me but a killjoy. I could have been having fun all this time. We think that. That's these idolatrous believers mourning here in verse 14. We walked around unhappy all our lives because of God. God made us unhappy. It's not so. In verse 15, are almost Asaph's exact words in Psalm 73, 5 and 6, except the believers in Malachi 3 don't remember their thoughts. They don't remember their words like Asaph does. Asaph remembers so that he can self-correct. In Asaph, he's working his sins out. He knows he's sinned. He doesn't know how great. He doesn't know how much bondage he's in yet. He doesn't know where it's going to lead him, but he's working them out in prayer before God. And he finally comes to the right conclusion at the end, that his desire, his greatest desire is in God, and not to live like a bunch of wicked people. God is his best portion. 73:25. But here, God has to remind them. He has to remind them what they said. So now we call the proud blessed. Not so. That's what we think, isn't it? For those who do wickedness are raised up. Oh, it's not so. They even tempt God and go free. We're always drawing the wrong conclusions, just like Asaph did in Psalm 73, just like these idolatrous believers are doing here. We always draw the wrong conclusions about other people when we're ignorant of God, when we're ignorant of the Scriptures, and have never experienced the glory of God, either in the reproof, the self-reproof, the self-correcting that comes from His Word when we read it rightly, or if necessary, the reproof of God's providences, His chastening providence to test and prove our faith. Therefore, God sounds out the unhealed old ache in verses 13 to 15. He sounds it out. Sounds it out. He's sounding out the old ache. Guess what? You're responsible for the old ache. And you'll never get rid of it as long as you're the son in the sky, as long as everything and everyone's revolving around you, as long as you elevate what's right in your own eyes above God and above everybody else, as long as you have to have the last word. So God sounds out the old ache in verses 13 and 15, and then He shows by contrast the old ache healed. The unhealed old ache, 13 to 15. The healed old ache, 16 to 18. So now, notice with me from verses 16 to 18 that God approves of our regard for Him as our God and our communion with one another as believers. Here's a description of everything with which God is well pleased. And notice that I've separated these three points in the outline, that I'm not going to treat them separately in talking about them. I'll treat them together, though I think it's best to see them as separate, as distinct. They're very helpful, I think, when you begin to see them distinct. We'll treat them together. Verse 16 first. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. God records the faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of His people to show us what He regards and what He doesn't regard. To show us what He rewards and what He doesn't reward. And the words in verse 16 that the Lord listened and heard them mean far more than merely God heard the voices when they spoke. Not just merely listening to their words. It is that God was well pleased, and so He approved their regard for Him as their God. Ah, oh, He's paying attention to them. It's more than just listening. He's taking heed of them. The way in which Isaiah 66 described it also. To this one I will look, to the one who's broken and contrite in heart and trembles at my word, the one who elevates my word above their own. Same thought there. So it is that God is well pleased here, that He approved of their regard for Him as their God. and he approved of their communion with one another. With those two things God is well pleased. And he approved of them meditating upon his name. In the weight of glory, C.S. Lewis notes in his own experience, listen carefully now, see if you don't find it in your own experience. He says he noted in his own experience how quickly the lawful pleasure of praise from those it was his duty to serve. Wife serves husbands, husband serves wife. There's a duty of thanks, isn't there? Parents serve children, children serve parents. There's a duty of thanks, praise, isn't there? Listen. He notes from his own experience how quickly the lawful pleasure of praise from those it was his duty to serve turned into the deadly poison of self-admiration. Afterwards, after it took place, when he felt the poison in his soul, he began to consider what had taken place. And he said, before the praise turned to the poison of self-admiration, I detected a moment. He says a very, very brief moment. Maybe. I detected a very, very brief moment during which the satisfaction of having pleased those I rightly loved and rightly regarded was pure. Also, that turned from pure to impure. In what way? When the praise began to be self-praise, self-admiration. Self-admiration. And then Lewis shows a progression. He shows how self-admiration, then the poison of self-admiration, turns into self-approval. But it's not what we think of ourselves that's important, is it? That's what Lewis finally comes to. What we think of ourselves is not important. It's what God thinks that's infinitely more important than what we think. And when we stand before God, he says at judgment, imagine C.S. Lewis talking about giving an account. It's hard to imagine. Go read the sermon. When we stand before God at judgment, the only thing that will pass the examination and find approval is what pleases God. Then Lewis identifies specifically what heals the old ache. He says, to please God, and he's enamored with just the thought. He can't fathom it. To please God, to be the real ingredient in divine happiness. To please God, to be the real ingredient in divine happiness. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, not merely the object of God's compassion and mercy, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible. A weight of glory our thoughts can hardly bear up under. But so it is, he says. So it is. To please God. To be a real ingredient in God's happiness. What is that? Lewis has the experience of it. Most Puritans did. Many do, but do we? Malachi 3:17. Do you see? It's not just that God shows mercy. He does show mercy. He spares us. That's what 17 says, isn't it? But the experience of mercy doesn't get rid of the old ache. Because God shows mercy when he spares idolatrous believers. Not all idolaters go to hell. Do you get that? Not all sinners go to hell. Some idolatrous sinners go to heaven. A lot of them. And some turn from their idolatry. And some turn from their sin. When they find out what is pleasing to the Lord instead of self-pleasing. When they find out what God approves of instead of approving of themselves and excusing themselves. What gets rid of the old ache is when we live for God's approval, not self-approval. When we live for the pleasure of God, not the pleasure of idolatrous self-interest. This is a regard for God and each other that God rewards. You see it? This is the experiential union and communion with God and His people that so pleases Him that He calls us and He regards us some as His precious jewels. It's the same experience of glory Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 8:3. And note that the context is once again in a corrective context for a kind of knowledge that results in pride and the idolatry of self. 1 Corinthians 8:1-3. Now concerning things offered to idols. Talk about idolatry. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. This one is known of Him. Think of it. Surely God knows all things at all times. C.S. Lewis points it out, doesn't he, in his sermon. But here's a kind of knowing that goes far beyond omniscience. And it is very dreadfully echoed, as C.S. Lewis notices, in the warning in Matthew 7:23. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. What did he not know about them in his omniscience? There's a distinction, isn't there? The distinction is he has no communion with us when we are lawless people. When we elevate our law, our will, whatever it is, above the will of God. That's lawlessness. That's self-will. It's self-rule. It is not the will of God for us to be self-willed and self-rule. That's the problem of idolatry. Lewis comments, listen, we can be both banished from His presence, from the presence of Him who is present everywhere, and erased from the knowledge of Him who knows all. Depart from me, you wicked. I never knew you. We can be both banished from the presence of Him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of Him who knows all. We can be utterly, left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored because of our lawlessness. On the other hand, he says, we can be called in. We can be welcomed. We can be received. We can be acknowledged as being owned by God. When? When we live upon His wisdom, His will, His righteousness, when we live in communion with Him, when we regard Him above ourselves, when He is the Son and center and sovereign of our world, and we're bowing down to Him and not requiring Him to bow down to us or anybody else to bow down to us. To be summoned inside into communion with God is the glory that our soul longs for and the healing of the old ache. That's Lewis. He's right. I believe he's right. I understand him. I believe I now understand C.S. Lewis. Idolatry causes the idolatry itself, self-approval. Being pleased with ourselves so that we approve of our sinful behavior. Approve of our loss or lack of communion with God. We think it's okay. It's just as good to be out of communion with God as in. It's not so. The Bible doesn't teach such error as that. This is our experience is our experience of voluntary submission to God as God. Or as Lewis says, our voluntary obedience to God as God, which Jesus says in John 4:21, is the sign and fruit of the love for God. He has communion with those who love Him, who obey His will, not who disobey. He has no communion with us in disobedience. Let it be known now, if we've never known it before, He will not commune with us in the elevation of our will above His. He will not. That's lawlessness. He didn't save us to elevate our will and wisdom above His. He didn't save us to elevate our righteousness above His. He didn't save us for any such thing as that. That was the shape that these idolatrous believers were in Malachi 3:13-15. But not so with the ones who've spoken of in 16-18. Through our voluntary obedience, Jesus says, God manifests Himself to us. He makes His glory known, loved, felt, enjoyed, and He's well pleased. He approves of that kind of communion with Him. The experience of glory in Malachi 3:17 is the same experience of glory in Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean life and a pure heart. He lives holy lives, not unholy. He has a holy heart, not an unholy one. He's not lifted His soul up to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, I swear I'm pure at heart. Oh my. I swear I'm doing the will of God. I swear God is my God. And that's deceitful. That's deceitful swearing that He's describing here, you see. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Everlasting doors. We're created to have our hearts open to God. That's what an everlasting door metaphor means. We're not created to have our hearts everlastingly closed to God. Be lifted up. Be lifted up. You open-hearted believer. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your head. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall most certainly come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, the sovereign Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Do you see what this is? It's a demand, isn't it? It's a demand for an entrance. It's a very solemn demand. It's a very solemn, holy demand for holy entrance. He will not enter if the heart is unholy. He cannot. The idol must be displaced. It must be taken away. It must be removed. King Jesus demands solemn entry into our hearts, the very gate of our soul. And we do not bow down to God for no purpose, as the idolatrous believer thinks in Malachi 3:15, or as Asaph thought in Psalm 73. We do not keep our hearts pure for no good reason, or just live vain, envious, callous, unfeeling lives like Asaph. That's not the life that God has designed for us to live. Be callous, uncaring, unfeeling, insensitive to God, to God's glory, to our glory, taking the place of God's glory. We're called away from such living as that. Don't be like the Gentiles, Ephesians 4:17 says, who are vain in their thinking, whose heart are darkened, and who move towards emptiness to be past feeling. Past feeling. Can't feel if God is there anymore. No, I've been living with self at the center of my world for so long. And frankly, I don't care. That's an impenetrable kind of feeling, isn't it? That's an impenetrable heart. When you go out of this place on this morning and you've not corrected from your adultery, you will harden yourself to a kind of impenetrability that a diamond won't even be able to scribe the letter G on your heart. It'll be so hard. I beg you, do not go from this place hardened against God and remaining idolatrous. Do not go from this place elevating yourself in the place of God and being the son and center and elevating your wisdom, elevating your righteousness above God any longer. I beg you of it. We cleanse our lives in the confession of real sin. We commit real sin. I commit real sin every day, which I need to confess to God and be assured that Christ will forgive me, just like 1 John 1, 7, 8, and 9 says. And if I deny, what does it say? I have no fellowship with God if I deny. Right out of the starting gate, if you deny your sin, you're in deceit. You're lying. You don't practice the truth. You make great claims about being in fellowship with God, but 1 John 1, 7, 8, 9 says, no, you're not. All who practice righteousness are the ones in fellowship with God. We cleanse our lives in the confession of sin. We keep our hearts pure by the power of the gospel, not by any power of the will. I know how long I tried to keep myself, my heart pure by the power of my will. It was horrible. I never was able to overcome any desires of the flesh by the strength of my will. Nor can you. We do not lift our soul to any idol, so that the King of Glory comes in and communes with us. That's deceit. Two can't take place at the same time. They won't. You feel the same tension in your soul and your heart that Lewis felt? Or you're aware when praise turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration, and self-admiration turns into self-approval? Are you aware of it? Are you aware of gathering people around you who approve of your wickedness, your lawlessness, your self-will, and forbidding anybody to come around you who don't approve of your wickedness, who don't approve of you being at the center of your world? What horror is such idolatry as that? C.S. Lewis feels the tension in his own soul. He feels the tension in his heart. Are you aware of the poison of self-admiration? How quickly it turns into self-approval. And how quickly you gather people around you who approve of your wickedness. You believe in your heart of hearts that what God says in His Word about what He approves and disapproves is infinitely more important than self-approval. Do you believe it? If you didn't believe it before you came into this place, do you believe it now? Does the thought of actually pleasing God carry a weight of glory to you that your thoughts can hardly sustain what God is going to enter into this soul in a way He won't enter into this soul if I do what's pleasing to Him? I will entertain the divine glory when I please God, when I do what He approves of. God will enter this mind. God will possess this heart. God will empower this will to do His will. And I'll be sustained to do His will each and every day. What a jewel was Enoch to walk with God in a way that few others have ever even conceived. Robert Hawker, read his devotionals. He's a marvelous devotionalist. Robert Hawker says that Enoch was conscious of the Spirit, was as conscious of the Spirit's presence as we are of sensible objects. No wonder God took him. I'm aware of you here. I see you. I see the furniture here. I see what you're wearing. I see the looks upon your faces. It's all real to me. But what about God? Is He as real as all of this? More so? More conscious of God's presence and the need of it than anything else? What a jewel was the prophet Elijah, whose lion heart was already in heaven. No wonder God came down and took him in a chariot of fire with horses of fire. He was already living in heaven with his lion heart that couldn't stand so much wickedness, so much idolatry. What a jewel was Joseph, that the glory of the Spirit of God shone so brightly in him that Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian name, meaning God speaks, God lives. A pagan man, a pagan king, a pagan man who was king of the empire of the world at the time, recognizes in Joseph, I've never known anything like this. I've never known God before, but now I know Him. He speaks through this man because this man is a man in whom the Holy Spirit is so evident, more than any tangible object for Joseph. What a jewel was Daniel, that five times he's regarded as a man in whom the Spirit of the Holy God dwelt. Twice it's said that he's highly regarded in heaven. What a jewel. God regards Daniel more than some. He regards them more highly than some because of the presence of the Spirit of God dwelling in him, because he was in communion with God. What communion with God these men enjoyed. What transcendent glory they experienced. And the world knew that God was glorious because of them, you see. Would the world have known that God was glorious because of these idolatrous believers? In Malachi 3, 13 to 15, why no? It wasn't a chance that they would know that God is transcendently glorious through such idolatry. How does God want us to live? With the experience of transcendent glory upon our lives and minds, to carry the weight of God around with us so that we meditate on the glory of His name. Neither do you still think of yourself as descending directly from the gods, as Alexander the Great did? It's easy to do, isn't it? I've done that thing. You know, the Bretts, they had the greatest family in the world. I've done that nastiness. You still want to conquer everyone in your world in order to be their son and their center and their sovereign in your world? Or has the Son of Righteousness risen upon you even this morning with healing in His wings? Are you so angry with God that your life is not going to suit you? I mean, you must trace your anger out. There's no mere anger at a person. There's no mere anger at a situation. There's anger at God underneath in our anger with one another. Don't you see that? I didn't get my way. God didn't let me have my way to be God, to be the Son and center and their sovereign. And I'm angry with them. Unless you're complaining about the way God is governing your world through His will and His law, just don't like God's will. I prefer mine. I prefer the way I would design the family. It's better. It's far better. For what? For the experience of transcendent glory? No. For the experience of your glory? Yes. Yes. Still complaining about the necessity of voluntary obedience? Got to be drugged to it? To know the power of the gospel if you're complaining about voluntary obedience. You know, you don't know what it means to love God, Jesus says in John 14 and 15. If you're still complaining about obedience. Because He says, obedience is a sign of the love of God. Do you see that? It's weighty. Involuntary obedience is weighty. Not strained obedience. That is no weight. Not doing your best, just pull yourself up. That is no weight. And you will lead your children to be the worst hypocrites in the world if you don't teach them involuntary obedience. The power of the gospel. I know. I did that for a long time. Still holding on to whatever idol is causing the old ache. Still restless. Trying to squeeze infinite out of something that you can see finite. Can't be done. I tried that too. Has the Son of Righteousness risen upon you to heal the ache? That's it. You must identify the ache. It's not mere absence of God. Not after the fall. It's the idolatry itself in the place of God after the fall. The Son. Why does God use metaphorical language like this? He's not a son, S-U-N, or is He? Is he the center of our solar system? Do we derive more life from Him spiritually when He is at the center of our world than we do from the Son, it being at the center of our world, for things to grow out here without which nothing would grow? Will you regard God as God now and keep the door of your heart pure and open for the King of glory to come in to have communion with you? That's what he desires. That's why He sent His Son. We speak often of God and of communion with God with fellow believers. That's a telling thing, isn't it? What do we talk about when we talk with fellow believers? What do we talk about? Will you be God's? He's bought you. He bought me. We were slaves of sin and self-interest. Will He own our voluntary, glad-hearted gospel submission and obedience now? Will we live together to please God, to experience transcendent glory? We can. We should. We shouldn't live any other way. We shouldn't go from this place still being the Son and center and sovereign of our own worlds and having everybody bow down to us to please us. We should repent of that every day. Turn our backs upon it with faith in God so that God would rise upon us in Christ with healings in His wings to heal the old ache. It's healed only when Christ's righteousness is elevated above ours. So simple, isn't it? So very simple. May we elevate Christ above self and Christ's righteousness above our own to be healed, to please God. What thought? God. To please God. That's a takeaway thought that you should think long and hard about this morning. And every day, from this day forward. God can actually be pleased. Or not. Romans 8, we set our minds on the flesh, we cannot please God. Pretty clear, isn't it? Set our minds on the things of the Spirit and upon the righteousness of Christ, we can, we do please God. May we live together from this day forward to actually please God. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for our time together this morning. And we pray that it would be very profitable for us spiritually. We'd no longer think about ourselves or about God or about our sin or about Christ or about the necessity of justifying faith or sanctifying faith in the same way we used to. May we be known by you, O God, in the way in which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 8:3. May we be known and owned. May we be your jewels. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.